Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Initially we said that we intended to spend about 3 nights on Christ's discourse on the Mount. I think tonight is the 5th night we've spent on it. There is a reason for that, because as we looked at the number of nights we had left before the end of the year and the amount of matter, we considered that it was an opportune place to finish at the end of Christ's discourse on the Mount, so that when the class is resumed next year, we can take up it once again, the travels and works of the Lord on his Galilean ministry. And not only is the end of the discourse on the Mount an opportune place to finish our studies for this year, but Matthew chapter 7 strikes a very good note for the finish of our study classes for 1982. We find that Matthew chapter 7, of course, must be taken in context with the other chapters that form this discourse, chapters 5 and chapter 6. So in chapter 5, when we considered it, we saw that the Lord shows that the kingdom of heaven is to be based upon character. And he shows in that chapter the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And he shows how that character is developed in people by the application of the Spirit of the law. In chapter 6, as our brother Philip has reminded us this evening, he deals with our personal approach to righteousness and the material things of this life. Now in Matthew chapter 7, he deals with the application of these principles in our lives. We just have on the wall there an outline of chapter 7, not necessarily setting forth an accurate analysis of the chapter, but just a breakdown of it that might help us to understand the chapter in relation to the other matters that Christ has set before us. We would suggest that verses 1 to 6 deal with the right and wrong application of Christ's teaching in relation to ourselves and to others. Verses 7 to 14 raises the question of how can we attain unto such a high standard that has been set before us. And in those verses, Christ gives us some very practical advice on how that standard and how those things can be accomplished in our lives. It divides into two parts. Firstly, verses 7 to 11, the need for prayer. And secondly, verses 12 to 14, the need for personal effort and sacrifice in association with that prayer. Thirdly, from verses 15 to 23, Christ warns us of the dangers that beset us and the care that needs to be exercised as we struggle along that narrow path to the kingdom of God. And finally, from verses 24 to 27, he gives us his final exhortation. I believe if we look at chapter 7 in that light, we will see it in relation to those matters that Christ has set before us in chapter 5. Firstly then, coming to the beginning of chapter 7. Verse 1 says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." The word judge, in both places in that verse, is the word krino. A word which means to divide, to separate, to make a distinction, to come to a decision, to judge or pronounce final judgment. That's what Bullinger says concerning that word. You know, it's a verse that could be very easily misunderstood. Christ says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And yet we find that statement at the very beginning of a chapter that demands a very high degree of judgment and discernment from every one of us. And that statement needs to be understood in harmony with that context. You see, he says, "Judge not," and yet the chapter calls for judgment. You see, in verse 5, the Lord speaks of how we must pull a splinter out of our brother's eye. In verse 6, he warns of dogs and swine. Later in the chapter, he tells us in verse 15 to beware of false prophets. Now, how can we beware of false prophets if we mustn't judge? If we mustn't discern whether a prophet is true or false? And so judgment and discernment must be made in those matters. He warns us in that verse of wolves in sheep's clothing. It needs judgment and discernment to detect a wolf in sheep's clothing. He tells us in the following verses that we will know them by their fruits. And again, that calls for judgment and discernment. What then does the Lord mean when he says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged"? Now in the book, The Parables of the Messiah, in which we've made a few quotes on the sheet this evening, firstly, Brother John Carter makes some comments on the opening verses of this chapter. He says, "Condemning a criticising spirit, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged." We may infer the general tendency to this habit from the use of the present tense. Be not judging. So it's a continuing thing. Be not judging. If we are too critical of others, we shall be criticised severely ourselves. None are free from faults, but all should be careful about passing judgment on others. In this saying, Jesus is not speaking of those decisions that have to be made in many affairs of life. There are matters where it would be wrong to avoid judging, matters where the spirit of toleration is as great an evil as hypercriticism. There are few fixed standards of right and wrong in the world, and this leads to an easy acceptance of all conduct as being entirely an individual matter. But Jesus himself on occasion was very severe, and he calls for the exercise of discrimination on the part of those who follow him. The instructions to the injured person if his brother trespasses against him, to show him his fault, of itself implies a judgment. A collective judgment is called for in the if the matter has to come before the church or ecclesia, as we would prefer to say, to try the spirits and to prove all things, to refuse false doctrine and the teachers of it. All these demand an exercise of judgment. What Jesus condemns is the frame of mind that is always fault-finding. So common is the habit that many proverbs in our own tongue refer to it, such as "people who live in glass houses should not throw stones," or the one about the pot calling the kettle black. Now we believe Brother Carter really has rightly assessed the significance of Christ's words in the early part of this chapter. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has just set before us some very high spiritual principles. You know, it's so easy for flesh to take spiritual principles and to apply them to everybody else but ourselves. It's very easy to read a chapter of Scripture and say, "Well, I hope Brother So-and-so is listening to that, and that's just what Sister So-and-so needs, and that's just what somebody else needs." And to be completely oblivious that the one that needs the whole lot more than anybody else is ourselves. And I believe that's the exhortation here that Christ is impressing upon us. As we take these high spiritual standards that he has set before us, they must first be applied to ourselves and then applied in a way that can help others. Now, the Apostle Paul in a couple of places, or the Apostles in a couple of places, Paul in Romans chapter 14, speaks concerning this aspect of judging others and the context of this chapter is, of course, the eating of meats. But he sets forth the principle in verse 4 of Romans 14. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You see, he sets forth the principle there that a servant stands or falls by his own master's judgment. And there's no judgment that anybody else can make that's going to affect that. If a person is acceptable with Christ, then who else can condemn them? They stand or fall to their own master's judgment. And the context here, of course, is of eating of meats, something that was really of no great importance as far as getting into the kingdom of God goes, one way or the other. But it was something that people were judging in those days and setting one another at naught. But Christ sets forth that principle that every one of them would stand or fall by the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ would execute. In verses 10 to 13 he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way." And so in these matters, such as the context of this chapter set before us, the Lord shows that it is not our prerogative to judge one another, but that all judgment has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every bondslave of his will stand or fall by Christ's judgment. So there are many matters in which we must not judge one another. Being overcritical of one another will only bring criticism upon ourselves. But of course, as Brother Carter has shown us, there are those matters of other natures where it would be wrong not to judge. And that must be balanced with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of this chapter. Now, as we go on into verses 3 and 4, the Lord sets a little parable before us, illustrating, really, the principle that he's trying to set before us. He says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" And here's a figure of two men. And one man gets a little splinter in his eye. You see, and the other man, unbeknown to himself, has got a great plank of wood in his eye. It's a parable, really, going to ridiculous extremes to illustrate a point. So one man's got a splinter in his eye, and his eye is sore and irritated because of that splinter. And another man's trying to get that little splinter out of his eye. But all the time, he's got a great plank of wood in his own eye so that he can't see clearly to get the splinter out. As he says in verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" The word "considerest" there means to fully observe. He doesn't fully understand the condition that he's in himself. And here he is trying to put his brother right. And of course he can't do it. He can't get the splinter out of his brother's eye because he's got this great plank in his own eye which is marring his vision. You see, and the little parable is illustrating the person who's going to try and put other people right spiritually when he hasn't really applied himself to the word properly himself. He hasn't really examined himself in accordance with the principles that Christ has set before us. And he's setting himself up to put everybody else right. That's what's being put before us in that little parable in verse 3. In verse 5 the Lord says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Notice carefully. The Lord doesn't say you shouldn't cast the mote out of your brother's eye. The Lord doesn't say, well, you mustn't consider that your brother's got a splinter in his eye. The Lord says, yes, you get the splinter out of your brother's eye. But there's things you've got to do first. You've got to get the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to put your brother right. And so there you see is the right and wrong application of the word. You know, we can take Christ's discourse on the mount and we can say, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, look at brother so-and-so. You know, he's not manifesting a humble spirit. He's not of the poor in spirit. And we can take the word of God and use it that way. But you see, before we can judge what sort of spirit brother so-and-so's got, the word's got to work in us to create in us a humble spirit. That's what the Lord is saying. And when we put ourselves right like that, we're then in a position to help our brother. Not by being overcritical of him, not by finding fault in every little thing that he does, but by in a genuine way to be able to put him right and to help him and to set him on sound spiritual paths so that he's got clear vision himself with the splinter taken out of his own eye. And you see, and the Lord says that until we do put ourselves right, he says, thou hypocrite, thou play actor, you're just acting a part. You're acting something that you're really not. When you're trying to put your brother right, when you haven't put yourself right first, you're only acting a part for which you're not really qualified. And so you see, in verses 1 to 5, the Lord is showing, I believe, the right and wrong application of the Word of God to ourselves. We can't help one another until we've helped ourselves. But when we've helped ourselves, and when the mind of the Spirit has overcome the mind of the flesh in whatever ways, particular ways relevant to the case, then we're able to get the splinter out of our brother's eye. You see, going back to verse 5, he says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And that word see clearly is the word in the Greek diablepo. And it means to look through. The word dia is a prefix which means through. Almost as we would say to have x-ray vision. Is it? And when you've judged yourself, when you put yourself right first, you can come to a brother that's got a problem. And you can look upon that problem with clear vision. And you'll be able to look right to the very root of that brother's problem. And you'll be able to see the way to help him. How to get that splinter out of his eye. And how to help him on the path to the kingdom of God. And that, I believe, is what the Lord is teaching in verses 1 to 5. He's not telling us that we've got to tolerate everything. He's not telling us that we must never find any fault with our brother. But he's telling us how to apply the word to ourselves, so that we will then be in a position to genuinely help our brother and put him right. In verses 6 to 7 of this chapter, the Lord says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Now once again, we quoted a little bit from the writings of Brother Carter in the Parables of the Messiah. And as he says there, we shall miss the purport of the figures of dogs and pigs if we disregard the context. For the saying is really a corrective of the too literal application of the command, judge not. As we have seen, those words must not be taken in their widest sense, but applied to the critical, censorious attitude of mind. Yet judgments must be made and discrimination shown in many circumstances of life. Peter does not hesitate to apply the Proverbs. Actually, this is from the next page. Brother Carter has some words to say between these two quotations. But there in the first quotation, Brother Carter is showing how verse 6 is still related to the subject matter of verses 1 to 5. And he points out that the Lord has inserted that there just to make sure we don't get out of balance with those first verses. Because you see, the very words of verse 6 demand judgment and discernment. But as Brother Carter showed, they're put there to show us that judgments and discrimination must be made in many circumstances of life. Of course, the swine was an unclean animal. It had cloven hooves, but it didn't chew the cud. It was an unclean animal. It's therefore a fitting type of unclean men, men that have not been cleansed by the power of the Word of God. You see, the dogs also were unclean animals. They represent the Gentiles. And here, of course, in this particular verse, the swine and the dogs are used primarily to refer to people of hardened, fleshly disposition that refuse to be cleansed by the power of Yahweh's truth. And when people have manifested such disposition, then it's pointless to keep on trying to give holy things under them. Keep on trying to throw pearls at them. Because they will trample them under their feet, and they will turn and rend the ones that are giving it ultimately. And so the Lord is showing that discretion must be shown in the presentation of the truth to Gentiles when they manifest certain characteristics that show that they're completely incompatible with the things of God. But we find that dogs and swine are also used in Scripture to represent not only the totally unenlightened Gentile, but as Brother Carter shows in that second quotation, he says Peter does not hesitate to apply the Proverbs of the washed sow that goes back to wallowing in the dirt, and of the dog that returns to its vomit, to the man who has known the truth and then forsakes it for the world's pleasures. Does Peter, in this reference to the same two animals as in Christ's words, echo the language that he heard Jesus speak? And there in 2 Peter, I think it is chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter makes reference both to dogs and to swine in that context. He makes reference to the sow that's been washed, a person that's coming out of the world, been cleansed by the power of the word, but then they reject that word and go back to the world. And swine and dogs, Peter uses swine and dogs as a figure of people who accept the truth and reject it. And you see here in verse 6, the Lord's words are relevant to that set of circumstances also. And judgment and discernment must be exercised in circumstances such as that. So much then for the application of the principles of the word to ourselves first and then to others. You know, the standards that Christ sets before us through Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 are extremely high. And one might look at those chapters and give up in despair. How can we ever arise, be elevated to a standard like that? How can we ever be fitted for a place in the kingdom of heaven when we look at all the characteristics needed for a person if they're going to get into the kingdom of heaven? And that must surely have been upon the minds of all those who sat and listened to the words of the Master at this particular time. And so now Christ turns to give some practical advice to his disciples on how they should endeavour to manifest those things about which he has been talking. And firstly, in verses 7 to 11, he reverts to a subject that he has already dealt with in this discourse. He dealt with the subject of prayer, as our brother Philip reminded us, in chapter 6, from verses 6 down to verse 15. He dealt with the aspect of prayer there, but in a different sense. And now he reverts to the aspect of prayer, here in verses 7 to 11. You see, he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." You know, in those words, ask, seek, knock, we find that they're all in the present tense. It's a continuous process. He doesn't just say, well, ask, and then sit down and wait for the next 5 years until the answer's given. You've got to keep on and on and on and on and on asking. To keep on and on seeking. To keep on and on knocking. You know, and it shows the disposition of a person who knows their own desperate need. Here's a person that looks at Christ's teaching and says, well, that's up there and I'm down there. And they know their desperate need. And they manifest a persistence and a determination to seek help from one whom they know will give it. You see, there has to be a tremendous understanding of the character of our Father. Consistently through this discourse, he has presented Yahweh as our Father. We've been begotten as his children. Having begotten us to a lively hope or a living hope, having called us out of the world and begotten us as his own children, to be matured up and grow to that maturity of which he spoke in the end of chapter 5, is Yahweh going to beget us to that state and withhold from us the means from attaining it? You see, that's what the Lord is trying to impress upon us in these verses. He takes us straight to the figure of a father and his son. He says, what man is there in verse 9? What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? You see, here's a picture of a man that's begotten a son. He's got a son, a builder of his family name. That son now has got to be raised up through all the stages of childhood. Physically, he's got to have food and sustenance. And in the regions of Galilee where Christ spoke this discourse, fish and bread were the basic staple diet of the people. It would be fish and bread that little child was going to need that his body might develop and grow to maturity, that he might be the builder of his father's family name. Having got that son, and the son there being in need of bread and fish, is the father, when the son asks for bread because he's hungry and because his body needs building up to maturity, is that father going to deceive him and give him a stone which is absolutely useless and can do nothing for him? What father in his right frame of mind is going to do that? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent that will probably destroy him? No father in his right frame of mind is going to do things like that. Any father in his right frame of mind who's got a son is going to give him the basic necessities of life, so that that son might grow up through childhood, through youth, to manhood and maturity. And the Lord asked in verse 11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You see, we are evil creatures. We've got evil natures. We've got tremendous weaknesses and inabilities. But when it comes to our own children and their basic need for the necessities of life, what parent in their own frame of mind is going to withhold those things? Not only withhold those things, but to give them things that are useless and dangerous to them. No parent in their right frame of mind will do that. And you know, Yahweh has begotten us. He's begotten us as his children, that he might raise us up, that he might bring us up to that maturity that we looked at the end of chapter 5, so that we might be fitted for places in his kingdom that he's going to establish. Right. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand that we have a Father in the heavens who's concerned with us. He hasn't called us to the truth and set a high standard before us and said, well, look, there you are, that's what you should have done, but you can't do it, so I'm going to destroy you. Yahweh doesn't do that. Yahweh says, well, that's the standard I want. You're right down there. But look, I can give you the strength. I can give you the means to raise you up and to build you up to maturity where you can be fitted for that up there. And the Father wants to raise us up to that. And the Lord has tried to impress that upon us by consistently reminding us through this discourse of your Father in heaven. And we as his children, as a little newborn babe, helpless, cries out for its mother's milk. We should be the same. Is he ask, seek, knock, persistently ask. Don't give up. Ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek and knock and knock and knock. You see, and the means will be given to you through the power of Yahweh's word. The means will be given to raise us up to that maturity. And the Father is there concerned with us, trying to raise us up, trying to bring us to that maturity. And so, in verses 7 to 11, the Lord impresses that upon us. The need for prayer. The need for the understanding that we have a loving Father who wants to lift us up to a higher standard and fit us for his kingdom. And we must persistently, consistently seek. But first of all, of course, we've got to see our desperate need. We've got to understand the position that we're in. We've got to see the desperation of the situation and manifest that persistence in asking, seeking and knocking, that we might gain the strength and the things that we need to develop us for citizens of the kingdom of God. Now in verse 12, the Lord says, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And really that sums up all that the Lord has said in this chapter and in the previous chapters for that matter. You see, in our application of the word, in the acknowledgement of our own desperate need, in the things that we seek from our Heavenly Father for ourselves, we must remember others in their need. And we must endeavour to help one another along, to help one another to put their trust and their confidence in the Father in the heavens, and to seek from him the means whereby we can attain those things that he has set before us. You know, in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes reference to these principles also in verses 8 to 10, where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You see, that's what the Lord's saying. If we love our neighbour as ourselves, are we going to commit adultery with our neighbour's wife? Are we going to kill our brother? Are we going to steal from people that we love? Are we going to bear false witness against someone that we love? Are we going to covet someone else's goods if we love that other person? Of course we're not. And so if we're loving our neighbour, you see, we're fulfilling all those commandments. And that's the principle that the Lord sets before us there in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. But of course, just to pray on its own is of very little value, really. I mean, we could spend all night, every night, in prayer to the Father, but if we go out in the morning and forget all about Yahweh and do everything that we want to do in the day, what's the use of the prayer? Yahweh's not going to help a person like that. And so you see, from verses 13 and 14, the Lord shows that we must make personal effort and sacrifice also to attain the standards that Christ has set before us. And so in verses 13 and 14 he says, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the Lord sets before us there a few fundamental principles about the path that leads to the kingdom of God. He sets a few fundamental principles before us in relation to that path, and he exhorts us to enter that gate and to struggle along that narrow path. See, verse 13 starts with an invitation. An invitation to walk in the way of Christ's teaching. He set the way before us, and he invites us to walk in it. But you see, first of all, there has to be, that way has to be entered through a strait gate. That word straight is a word in the Greek which means narrow. It's restrictive. One has to struggle to enter it. Now in the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 13, the Lord makes very similar words to what we have here in Matthew chapter 7, but he words it just a little bit differently. He says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive, he says, to enter at the narrow gate. And that word strive, the word it's like our word agonise. It's the Greek word from which our word agonise comes. Agonise to enter into that strait gate. As one concordance suggests, the word means strain every nerve. To strain every nerve to enter in at that gate. So it's not a gate that's entered easily. It's a gate that's only entered by much effort, by much agonising, by the straining of every nerve to get into that way and to pursue that course. See, Christ's the gate, and Christ is the way. And life in Christ is a way of thought and action that is contrary to the natural man. Christ crucified the flesh. He put the flesh to death, and he walked in the ways of the Spirit. It's a way that is contrary to the natural man. That's why it takes such a struggle to enter that way. You see, it's not an easy thing to come to grips with oneself and to say, I'm going to put myself to death. It takes a struggle. It takes an agonising. But you see, it's a decision that has to be made. It's a decision that everyone has to be made that's going to aspire to the kingdom of God. That the natural man has to be put to death. And by baptism or the putting of the old man to death, the gate is entered. And the way is before us that leads to life. And now in verse 13, before he goes on to the way that leads to life, he gives a little warning. He says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Actually, concerning the word destruction there, in the Greek, the definite article is with that word. So broad is the way that leadeth to the destruction. And I believe there he's referring to the second death, which is final and absolute. That's the destruction. You see, the Lord here in these verses is talking to his disciples. He's warning his disciples of certain things. He's speaking to his ecclesia. And he's warning them that it's easy to be in the ecclesia and yet never really struggle through that straight gate. You might go through the waters of baptism, but of course that's only a figure, that's only a symbol. The struggling through that straight gate is the coming to grips with oneself, that we're going to put ourselves to death. You see, wide is the gate. It's easy. It's easy to pass through that gate. There's no restriction, no struggle, no sacrifice needed. And broad is the way. It's a way that easily walks. And there's many in that way, going down that broad, easy path to destruction. And the Lord warns about that. You know, we get a graphic little picture, I believe, of what the Lord is trying to impress upon us. We go back to Genesis chapter 6. You see, the Lord said, it's an exhortation that we need to pay particular heed to, because the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you know, Genesis chapter 6 introduces us to an ecclesia. We got sons of God. There's an ecclesia there. But you see, the ecclesia is involved in marrying wives of all that they chose. You see, the Lord refers to this in the book of Matthew. He says, how they married and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and took them all away and they knew not. There's an ecclesia, sons of God. But they're walking in the broad way. They're doing all the things that they wanted to do. The Lord tells us they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, relating it to the days of Lot. They were buying, they were selling, they were building, they were planting. No sacrifice in those things. Going along in their own ways. But you know, down in verses 8 and 9 we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. There's a picture. You know, we can get a graphic little picture, really, of the ecclesial circumstances in the days of Noah. There were the sons of God, going along their way, involved in eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, buying, selling, gaining profit for themselves, completely involved in an easy, carefree way of life. An easy, carefree, frivolous approach to life. There's the broad way that led to destruction. that while they were involved in all their gaiety and frivolity, there was Noah, sawing, hammering, lugging logs out of the forest, building that ark. Not an easy path to walk. Not an easy work before him. But he was walking with God. He was struggling along that narrow way. He'd entered the straight gate. And he was struggling along that narrow way. And when the day of reckoning came, the broad way led to the destruction. But Noah was saved in that ark that he built. And the Lord gives us a very special warning of those days. And we need to try and capture a little picture of those ecclesial circumstances in the days of Noah, that we might follow the example of Noah. And although the world outside might corrupt God's way, Noah walked with God. He walked in that narrow way, struggling along the path to the kingdom of God. You see, in verse 14 he says, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way." That word "narrow" there in the Greek is the word phlebo. It means to press, or to press hard upon. A compressed way. The way to the kingdom of God is pressed and hemmed in. And it's not an easy path to walk. It's a path that needs effort and self-sacrifice to walk that path to the kingdom of God. To manifest Christ crucified in our thinking and in our actions at all times. It's not an easy path. And so the Lord exhorts there in verses 13 and 14 that accompanied with the aspect of persistent prayer, there must be the continual struggle to apply divine principles in our lives. Not just to know the basic outline of the truth, but to apply divine principles in our lives. Now, a person that's going to try and walk that narrow path is going to be beset by many dangers. And the Lord warns of those dangers in verses from verse 15 down on through the next few verses. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You see, one of the greatest dangers that faces us is being drawn from that narrow way. Being drawn from that way of a sacrificial way of life to the glory of God. That's the great danger that faces us. And the greatest danger of all is the one who's in the ecclesia, professing to be a prophet, but he's really not in the truth. He's in the ecclesia, but he's not really in the truth. And he's seeking to make the way broader, make it easier. He's bringing in false doctrines and all sorts of false things. He's a danger, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of him. And he goes on and he says, "They come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That's just another little quotation we have here from Brother Carter's writing. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The use of sheep in figure is frequent and will be noticed later. It is therefore not surprising to find the enemy of the sheep, the wolf, has a place in the teaching of Jesus. The wolf was abundant in Palestine and very destructive to the flocks. It was large, tawny, usually solitary or hunting two or three together, their habit being to prowl around the flocks and herds and sometimes get into the folds. Tristram, he was a writer on the natural history of Palestine. He says, "The wolf is now, as of old, the dread of the shepherds of Palestine. Not so numerous, but much more formidable than the jackal. He lurks about the folds, hunting not in noisy packs, but secreting himself till dark among the rocks, without rousing the vigilance of the sheepdogs, he leaps into the fold and seizes his victim by stealth. In the animal and its habits thus described, we are directed by Jesus to find a parallel to the false prophet and his ways. The wolf, however, with whatever cunning and stealth it manages its marauding, remains a wolf. The false teacher affects another form. He pretends to be a sheep. He dresses in sheep's clothing. He is therefore the more dangerous. So Brother Carter stresses the power of Christ's words there. You see, and in the Paul's words to the Ecclesia at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. You see, there's the wolf in sheep's clothing. He's not really concerned with the well-being of the flock. He's not really there to build up and strengthen the flock. He's in the midst of the flock, pretending to be part of it. But see, he's harbouring bitternesses. He's harbouring grudges. He's lifted up in his own pride. He's thinking of himself. And he's wanting to draw away disciples after himself. Beware of him, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a danger to draw you out of the narrow way which leads to life. Then you see in verses 16 down to verse 20, he sets before us a very basic fundamental principle. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Of course they don't. Every tree produces fruit according to its kind. You know, in the parable we could liken the good tree and the evil tree unto the truth and the flesh. The truth will produce good fruits. The flesh will produce evil fruits. And you can discern the false prophet by the fruits that he produces. If they're destructive to the unity of the flock, If they're not directed to the well-being of the Ecclesia of Christ, well, there's fruits that come from the flesh. You will know them by their fruits, but you see, Christ calls upon us to judge and to discern. In verse 18 he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's an impossibility. We can only produce good fruit if the Spirit Word is producing that fruit in us. Outside of that, can only bring forth the evil fruits of the flesh. And he says, wherefore then, in verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, verses 21 to 23, he warns us that not all professing Christians, not all professing disciples will be saved. Because you see, Christ is going to judge us by the fruits that we produce. The evil tree will be cut down and the good tree will be preserved. And unless those fruits are there, then we cannot be saved. Because Christ's kingdom is going to be built upon character. And if that character is not in us, no matter what we might have done, no matter what we might profess to be or to have done, we will not be part of that kingdom if that character has not been produced in us. He takes us forward in verse 21 to the day of judgment. And he says, not everyone that says unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now there's Lord, Lord, there's the profession of a humble servant to his master. They acknowledge him as their Lord and Master. But not everybody that does that, even, is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But he says, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so here you see in verses 22, 23, these people come before him, professing to have been his servants, boasting in the works that they have done. But you see in verse 23 he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." They've looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. They've given much time and many hours running around in his service. But that essential character that is the foundation stone of the kingdom of God is not in them. Christ cannot see in them the family characteristics of his Father, and therefore he knows them not. And they will be rejected from him at that time. And what a tragedy. What a tragedy that will be. They will learn then, too late, that they've been walking the broad path that leads to the destruction. And so in verses 24 to 27, the Lord gives us his final exhortation. And he sets before us the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And the final quotation on the sheet is taken from the story of the Bible, where Brother Mansfield writes just a few brief words concerning this parable. He says, "The Lord concluded his discourse with a parable of a wise man and a fool. Both heard the same teaching. Both rejoiced in it. Both subscribed to it. But only one applied it. He was the wise man who built on rock. The other was a fool building on sand. For though he heard and rejoiced in the word, he did not apply it. Thus both built, but the building of the fool was a monument to his self-conceit. That of the wise man a token of his humble submission. A storm of trouble and a flood of evil swept the building on sand into destruction, whilst the same storm was impervious to that of the that of the wise man. It remained secure upon the rock, which provided its foundation. Thus the Lord divided his disciples into two classes, the wise and the foolish." And those words of our brother Mansfield deserve a lot of thought and pondering. We have then before us the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And both the wise and the foolish builders stand before us as a symbol of Christ's ecclesia. We are all builders. We're all building something into our lives. But is it acceptable to Christ? Will it stand the test of the coming days? That's the big question. You see, a rock is a solid, sure and immovable foundation. In the word of truth, Yahweh is set before us as a rock. Christ was God manifest in the flesh, therefore he is a rock. Christ's teaching here is set before us as a rock, a foundation upon which we can build our lives, so that they will stand the test that might come upon us. You know, Brother Carter in his book, if you read all that he says about the parable of the builders, will point out that it has been known, it is recorded, that their houses have been found in Palestine, where men have dug down up to 30 feet to get to the rock to build upon a solid foundation. You know, it's an immense amount of work and effort. Just think of the immense amount of work and effort of digging foundations 30 feet deep. You know, you compare the two builders. You know, one man starts digging down, down, down. He's got to go down 30 feet. He's digging and he's digging and he's digging and he's going down. He's got nothing to show. He's going down and down. The other man comes along and he starts building his house straight away. He says, "Oh, why bother digging down?" And he builds his house on the top. The other man's still going down when the other man's putting the roof on his house. He's living in his and enjoying the comforts of his house. while the other man is still labouring and sacrificing to get down to that rock. And then he builds, and in due course his house is finished too. But you see, Yahweh tests the work that we do. You see, the rain, the winds and the floods, they can be the trials and the pressures of life. But will that house stand? When temptation comes, when tribulation comes, when persecution comes, when troubles and trials come, will our house stand? Or will our life's work be swept away in a disaster? You see, concerning the man that built upon the sand, the disciple that walked in the broad way, it says in verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. It was totally destroyed. You see, when we stand at the judgment seat, brethren and sisters, we will have life or death before us. There's no middle of the road course. We're not going to be just a little bit alive or a little bit dead. We will have eternal life or destruction. And our destiny will depend on how we've built our house. Whether we've built dug down to that rock. Whether we've built our life upon the firm foundation of the divine principles that Christ has set before us. Or whether we've wanted to walk in that broad way. Whether we've wanted to walk the way to the kingdom of God but have everything that the world has as well. That's the point. But let us remember the words of verse 27 concerning the man that walked in the broad way. The fool who received the word of truth, who rejoiced to receive it, but never built his life upon the principles that it taught. That's the fall. And when the troubles and the trials and the pressures came upon that man's house, it fell. And great was the fall of it.